Lord Jesus, open our hearts through your Spirit to give us a deep grasp of your word, and may your Spirit open my mouth to speak truth clearly this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In 1991, I was living in Central Georgia, still attending college. I'd recently, though, become friends with some Christians on the campus, and I was getting to know a little bit more about who Jesus was and what he had done, though I was still very skeptical of this, the person of Jesus. You know, I can remember, though, sometime I think in February 1991, Easter fell. We were on the same Lenten schedule, basically, oddly enough. And 1991 Easter was on the 31st of March. And so sometime in February, I had some friends, high school buddies that I was still really good friends with, came to me and said, "Jim, we were at Mardi Gras last year, and we're going to go this year, and we want you to come with us." So I got in my car on our fall break, or not fall break, the winter break, and drove from Macon, Georgia down to New Orleans. And my friends rode up from Florida and met me there. And we lived for 3 days out of our cars in a parking lot near Jackson Square Park in downtown New Orleans. Now, again, I was a poor college student. That's why I wasn't staying in a hotel room or anything like that. And at that time, I don't know if you still can do this or not, it was fine to live in your car and do the things that you do during Mardi Gras. So my friends and I, we got there, and again, I'm not a believer. I was there, and the first night I did what everyone normally does. I partied, and I drank heavily. Then the next morning, I got up. Well, actually, it wasn't the morning. It was later in the afternoon. I got up, and our friends and I, we went walking through Jackson Square, where there's this huge cathedral called St. Louis Cathedral. And we're walking and just sort of taking in some of the sights, and all of a sudden, I begin to notice this huge throng of people. Particularly students. And as we were walking through, I began to look, and I noticed that they weren't just any students. There was a group of students, and a couple of them were carrying this huge, huge wooden cross. It had to be 10 feet long, maybe 8 feet wide. It was massive, and they were carrying it through Jackson Square. Now, while I was sitting there watching this, I was sort of amazed by it, but also perplexed, because one of my friends was just sort of mocking these students and making fun of them, but I didn't feel like mocking them. Rather, not only did I not want to mock them, for the first time ever, this odd scene struck a chord with my heart. And I remember sitting there and standing there in Jackson Square, and the reality of what these students were doing hit me fully and completely. And I stood there thinking that if Jesus really lived, really died for my sins, and really rose from the dead, then my life is going to be completely different. Now, did it stop me from partying and going on my way? It did not. But for the first time, I realized at that moment that something had changed within me that I didn't know about. That in a sense, I had begun to experience the grace of God, and it was awakening my soul to the reality of who Jesus is. That, in essence, was the first time I could say that the gospel began to penetrate and touch my heart in a way that I knew that I would be a transformed person. When I left New Orleans, I went back to college, and I didn't tell anybody that experience, these Christians I'd gotten to know, for a couple months. And then a few months later, I made what we would call today a profession of faith. But in reality, when I look back upon that experience now, that profession of faith really internally happened in Jackson Square when God grabbed hold of my heart with the gospel through, of all things, students carrying a cross in front of a church in the middle of me being hungover, and that yet God used that moment to call me to himself. Now today, as we get closer to Easter, I want us to look at the gospel as Paul lays it out for us here in 1 Corinthians. Now this is Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, which he founded on his second missionary journey sometime between 48-51 AD. And really, this is a letter of applied Christian theology, and it deals with some very big challenges this church was facing. In the book, Paul gives instructions to Christians grappling with real life issues, some real difficult issues, including division in the church, sexual ethics, conflicts around worship, and the nature of the gospel. What's amazing to me in this letter is that even though it was written 2,000 years ago, much of its content speaks to the reality of where we are in New York City and some of our own struggles, personally as ACC, but also the struggles of the church in New York City. And I'm amazed by it because I feel like this letter could have been written yesterday to us, because we, again, deal with some very similar issues as a church in this city, as a church in this country. The Corinthian church had many problems facing them from both within the church and outside the church. However, one of their biggest concerns, or one of the biggest concerns that Paul points out for us, is that they, in a sense, had forgotten the gospel. The gospel message, in a sense, for them had become distorted by this church. And we can see this clearly in verse 12. I did not read it. It's not really part of the text. I'm going to get to this on Easter Sunday, I promise. But in verse 12, Paul says, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection on the Sunday? So it's obvious that they had in some way distorted or missed aspects of Paul's preaching and teaching to them, or at least some in that congregation had. They were confused, at least on this aspect of the gospel, that Jesus had risen from the dead. The gospel, of course, is the most important teaching of Scripture. You can get everything else right and miss the gospel and put your soul in jeopardy. The gospel must be the central message of this church, of any church. And I'm not saying it's the only message of the church, so hear me, but it must be the central message, the central tenet, the central preaching, the center of all that we do, or nothing else truly, truly matters. Today, as we take some time looking at the gospel, we're going to ask this text three questions. Where the gospel came from, what is the gospel, and can we really trust it? Now, Paul opens chapter 15 with, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Friends, Paul received the gospel, and then he passed it on to them. The gospel, first and foremost, is a message that Paul passed on to these believers through his preaching and through his teaching. Paul clearly says that he did not make up the message of the gospel, but it was something that he received from others. It wasn't his story, but it was the story of Jesus. And Paul was simply acting as a herald of the message. Now, in a sense, Paul is acting like the Silver Surfer. Now, some of you may not know him. Probably, if you're my age, maybe you know. He's a Marvel character who, in the Marvel universe, and he has a humanoid with metallic skin who can travel through space with the aid of a surfboard-like ship. Now, as a teenager and a young kid, I thought that was the coolest thing in the world. Who wouldn't want to travel through the universe or on a ship like shaped like a surfboard that's infused with cosmic power? I wanted that, but, you know, I'm using a car instead. But in the story of the Silver Surfer, he is a herald of this character named Galactus. Now, Galactus is this monster of a character, and Silver Surfer's job is basically to be a messenger of Galactus. He arrives at these planets not with a message of hope or forgiveness, but with a message of doom and destruction, that Galactus is coming and he's going to destroy your world. That's what his job was as the herald. Now, Galactus sort of Thanos compared to Galactus, if you know the Marvel Universe, Thanos is just simply a thug compared to Galactus, okay? That's the kind of power Galactus had here. You didn't need to know that, but I thought it was interesting. In a sense, though, this is what Paul is. He is a herald, a messenger of the gospel. It's not something he invented. It's not something he made up. It's something he's received from the apostles and from Jesus himself to bring to others. And that's what he's doing in this text, and that's what his entire ministry is to preach this message that he's received from the apostles and from Jesus. Again, I want to say it wasn't something he made up at all. Now, some of you know that Karen and I, most of you know, that Karen and I work with Muslims. And sometimes in working with Muslims, we have a barrier that we need to cross with them. And it doesn't come up often, but it comes up sometimes. And that is Muslims don't tend to like Paul. If they're familiar with their faith at all, they do not like Paul. And the reason they don't like Paul is because they will tell you that, well, Paul made up Christianity, that Paul made up the gospel. Now, why do they think that? They think that because, of course, Christianity, the teachings, the basic tenets of the gospel, the basic tenets of Christianity don't agree with the Quran. So in their mindset, of course, Paul is a problem because he just made this up. This isn't true. Now, are they right? No, of course not. Paul didn't make this up. It wasn't something he invented, but rather something he received from the apostles and from Jesus himself. In verse 3, Paul is clear that he's passing on what he'd received from Jesus and the other apostles. He makes that very clear in this text. This is not his teaching, but it's the authoritative teaching that he's received from Jesus. What follows in verses 3b through 8 is really a confession, or what we might call a creed. And actually, some commentators consider this, these five verses, to really be an early creed of the church. That is, many of them think that this creed or this confession that Paul lays out for us was probably put together within 3 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven. And you'll notice that in this creed, or this confession, that Paul is saying that this comes according to the scriptures. This isn't something he's made up. He's received it from Jesus. He's received it from the apostles. But it's based on the scriptures. And he says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Jesus was raised according to the scriptures. Paul is affirming here for us that the good news of Jesus is rooted and arises from the Old Testament scriptures. And as I said, this creed was in the early church and was most likely memorized and taught for churchgoers. Whether you became a member or not, it was something that was internalized and brought in for people to know, because they needed to understand who Jesus was and what he had done for them. Look, friends, here's Paul's point in these opening verses. The gospel is a message that he received and delivered as a herald of King Jesus. And it's a message that that must be delivered with words, right? He's saying, I've received this from others. How did I receive it? Through their words. I received this from Jesus. How did I receive it? Jesus came and told me this message. It's not something other than a message received through words. And now, I think that's important for us, because sometimes I've heard this often. Those of you know Francis of Assisi. You may have heard this famous statement that's attributed to him. We don't know if he said it or not, but it's attributed to him. And we hear the statement of, preach the gospel at all times and use words when necessary. Everyone's heard that, right? You've heard that sometime. It's pretty famous, pretty commonly said today. And it sounds good, right? I like that. It sounds good. It even has its place if understood and used properly. But it's horrible advice if you take it literally. The gospel is a set of truths, and it can't be proclaimed as a body of truth without words, right? It is words. It's written for us. It's given to Paul through others, through words. There's no such thing as proclaiming the gospel without words. Yes, our lives need to give evidence to that truth, which I think is what is being attributed to Francis Assisi. But we have to use words to explain who Jesus is and what he's done, because that is the gospel. It is a set of truths, as Paul's laid out here for us. Now, beginning in verse 3, Paul begins to lay out the gospel as he received it. And you'll notice that there are really four facts or four truths of this gospel message. The first truth of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. Now, it's not unique that Jesus died. Excuse me. Death happened daily then and now. Even during Jesus' era, crucifixion was not uncommon. Some historians even think that during the Roman occupation or Roman rule of Israel, up to 30,000 Jews may have been crucified. What is significant, though, is that Jesus died for our sins. Not that Jesus died, but he died for sins. He does not say Jesus died. He says Christ died. Did you notice that in the text? He doesn't say Jesus died. He says Christ died, and there's a reason for that. He's equating Jesus as being the Messiah. Christ, the Greek translation for Messiah. The Messiah died for our sins. And he does this to point us back to the Old Testament. If you remember Isaiah, excuse me, in Isaiah 53, you have this beautiful poetry of the suffering servant. The Messiah is the suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, we're told. He died in place of you and me as a substitute. He died so we didn't have to die. He died so we didn't have to die. Jesus died for us because we needed a Savior. Church, apart from Christ, we stand before a holy God condemned as sinners. We are guilty before God, and we will be judged for our sin. The scriptures are clear on that. That is our natural state. That is where we are apart from Christ. Now, that doesn't sound good, and honestly, it isn't. That's not good news, and that's not what Jesus preached. What Jesus did preach, though, was the answer to our problem, the answer to our natural inclination of our heart. Our problem in life is much worse and bigger than most of us honestly realize, and we need a Savior alone who can reconcile us to God. And God's answer for our sin is that His Son came and lived a perfect life, a sinless life for you and me. And He died for our sin, receiving our judgment for us, that we might stand before God through faith in Jesus, through faith in the Christ, the Messiah. And that through that Messiah, through Christ, we will be made blameless, redeemed, and holy, free of sin, free of guilt, free of shame, because Jesus, who died for our sin, bore that judgment for us. And then the other part of that transaction that Paul doesn't go into here, but elsewhere, is that Jesus bears the judgment, and through bearing the judgment, through faith, we receive the outcome of that. That is His holiness, His righteousness, His perfection is then given to us. The second fact of the gospel is that Jesus was buried. He died and was buried, is said here. This might seem a little strange to us. We don't think it's all that important that Jesus was buried, and rarely does it ever make a gospel presentation if you're talking to somebody about Jesus. Very few of us are ever going to say, and Jesus died and was buried. We just don't usually do that. We don't think it's necessary. Of course we know He was buried. He died. He was buried. That's just what happens. But so why does Paul put that in here? And I think that there is a reason. I think it's important, and it's important in the context for Paul. The burial account here isn't just a story in the element of the gospel. It's also here Paul, I think, is referring to fulfillment of prophecy. Again, going back to Isaiah, who wrote 700 years prior to this, Isaiah says this in Isaiah 53, again, the suffering servant, the Messiah was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Paul's point is that Jesus really died and was really buried. And without the burial, there can be no resurrection. So Paul emphasized a real burial that leads to a real resurrection. And the third truth that we see here of the gospel message is that Jesus was raised on the third day. Friends, we need to understand that the first two parts or the first two truths of this gospel message do not matter if the third part is not true. That is, if Jesus was not raised. James Merritt, a pastor, says that there's only one way to know that Jesus' death for our sins was efficacious, meaning effective, and that is the resurrection. Paul, later in this chapter, says unequivocally that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, it would mean that His death held no significance as being a sacrifice for our sins. If Jesus was not raised, His mission is proven to be false, and there would be no hope of eternal life for you and me. This is why Paul is so absolutely adamant that Jesus was buried and rose from the dead. His resurrection is the vindication of God and God's plan for His people. Now, we've looked at sort of the first three components of the gospel. The fourth truth of the gospel helps answer the question of, can we trust it? Is it trustworthy? Now, we're, of course, not the only ones who've asked this question. I think every generation, in some way or another, has to answer this question for themselves. Paul must have had this question in the back of his mind when he wrote these verses 5-8. Because we know the Corinthians had misunderstood the resurrection of Christ. Some of the Corinthians questioned whether there was a resurrection at all. So Paul lays out why we can trust that Jesus rose from the dead. That is, why we can trust the gospel itself. He says that Jesus appeared to Peter, then the 12, then 500 others, then to James, who's the brother of Jesus, and then lastly to Paul. Paul's point is that the resurrected Jesus bodily appeared, not just to his disciples or close companions, but to 500 people of whom some were still alive. Now, Paul wrote this letter in about 55 AD, and when he wrote this letter, some of these 500 people, maybe many of these 500 people, were still alive, and he's saying to this church, look, you don't have to take my word for it. This is just not my testimony. This is testimony of lots of people, a testimony of 500 people. You can go and talk to them. You want their names? I'll give you their names. Go and reach out to them. These men, these women saw the resurrected Jesus. They interacted with him. They ate with him. And Paul is saying, look, this is the proof. This is how we know this gospel is true. Jesus rose. It's not just his disciples, not just his friends who are testifying to this, but lots of people are testifying, have witnessed this truth. Paul's thrust here is that this is not a fairy tale. This is not some made-up story. Jesus really died and was buried and rose bodily from the tomb. Paul and the writers of the New Testament treat this as history. And they provide evidence to the fact Christ rose. That's what these five verses are. Sometimes people try to dismiss the resurrection as peripheral to the gospel. But the New Testament writers believe deeply that Jesus rose from the dead, so much so that it is central to the gospel message. It wasn't, in a sense, just pie in the sky. They held these deeply sincere beliefs because they either saw the resurrected Jesus or talk to eyewitnesses who had. And in Paul's case, he was an eyewitness because Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. Now, you may remember the story. Paul, who was originally called Saul, was a persecutor of the church. And he was getting ready. He had been commissioned and sent out to go down to Damascus and arrest and kill, basically, these Christians who were meeting there and worshiping Jesus. So Paul goes and he begins to go down to Damascus. And what happens to him? You remember? In essence, the resurrected Jesus grabbed Paul by the collar, shook him awake. That's what happened. He was so impacted by Jesus on this road that he goes on to become almost immediately a herald of the message of Christ. Almost immediately. On the road to Damascus, he meets Christ. Christ comes, and if you read Galatians, reveals to Paul who he is and what he's done. And it so shakes Paul's world. Like me, in a sense, not that I'm Paul, but like me, in a sense, in Jackson Square, that his world is changed upside down, is turned upside down. He goes from being a persecutor of the church to now proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, having met the resurrection, the resurrected Christ. Now, look, I know we sort of live at a time where it's become easier and easier for the gospel to become distorted, for us, in a sense, to forget it, because we really don't understand it, or I think at least we don't know how it applies to us once we have come to faith. We tend to approach the gospel as a one and done deal. It's the message of salvation, right? That's how we hear it, that's how it's proclaimed, and yet is that all it is? Is it, I've believed in this message, I've believed in the gospel, so let me get on with the business of life and ministry. I can sort of put that up on the shelf. For some of us, the gospel is like fire insurance or just insurance. We're glad we have it, but it doesn't really impact my day-to-day existence. Church, please understand, if that's your understanding of the gospel, you have missed the teaching of Paul. You've missed the teaching of the New Testament. The gospel is essential for all of life, not just a moment of initial belief. It gives us a broad structure for understanding ourselves and our world. It shapes our worldview, and it should guide our actions, our thoughts, and our attitudes. The gospel is nourishment for the soul of the new believer, and it's nourishment for the soul of the person who's been walking with Christ for 50 years. And for 15 chapters, Paul addressed the Corinthians for not living out what they said they believed, for not living out the gospel in their own lives. And his answer to them for every problem that they encountered wasn't to try harder, do more, buck up, or read a self-help book. No, Paul's answer for each of the problems the Corinthian church faced, whether in their family, their community, their work, or in their own interpersonal relationships, was to think about every area of life through the lens of the gospel. For example, in the first four chapters of this book, Paul addressed areas of division. Not division in the way that we might think of it, but division around leaders in the church. The Corinthians had picked their favorite leaders, and some of them were said, I follow Paul. Others were, no, I follow Apollos. And still others, I follow Peter. Now, that doesn't have to be so bad in and of itself, but they then took it to another level. And they said, in a sense, begin to talk smack about those who followed Peter and put down those who followed Apollos. And Paul's reply to these believers sort of carries a tone of absolute astonishment. He says, are you serious? Are you kidding me? Really? You've divided over what leader you're going to follow? Have you missed the gospel? Do you not understand the gospel? And he then clarifies to these believers that the essence of the church isn't about popularity, but about being a unified community centered around the gospel, centered around Jesus. The leaders are merely servants of Jesus, not figures to compete over. Whether one prefers Peter's teachings or Apollos's is not a reason for division or speaking ill of fellow believers. Jesus, not the leaders, is the focal point of the church, Paul says. And the core message of the gospel, who Jesus is, and what he's accomplished. And that is the center of who we are as a church, not who we follow or do we do this or that. The point for you and me today is the gospel matters. And true growth and deep maturity comes from employing the gospel in all areas of our life, not just when we first believe. If you find yourself here today and you have come to faith and in a sense put the gospel up on the shelf, it's done its part, I've believed in Christ, I'll just set that up here and I can get on with life, then let me encourage you to go back, pick up that gospel message, dust it off, and start looking at who Jesus is and what he's done and how that can impact every area of our lives. If you're struggling with your marriage, don't neglect how the gospel calls us to work out relationships with one another, how it calls us to die to ourselves, how it calls us to put others before our own wants and needs. If you're struggling with your family, don't be afraid to look at how does the gospel apply to my relationships within the family or in work. However, if you're here today and you've not received the message of Jesus, then come. I encourage you, come and bow your knee before King Jesus, who died for your sins, was buried, and raised from the dead, that you might be free from the judgment of God. So come in faith to Jesus and receive new life in him. The gospel truly is the good news of Jesus for salvation in all of life. And we as a church, I implore all of us not to put the gospel on the shelf, but begin to think through how does that message of Christ impact the way I live now, the way I live today, how I relate to the person in the pew next to me, how I relate to the colleague at work, how I relate to my family member in Florida. Because the gospel speaks to all of life, not just our salvation. And that's Paul's point throughout this letter in Corinthians. Yes, Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead so that we can be saved, of course. But it goes beyond that, so that we can live faithfully and fully for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we know there are areas in our lives where we don't trust you. So many times we think we can solve our heart issues by trying harder, doing more, when in reality you hold Christ out to us as the balm for our hurts, our struggles, and our pain. Give us the grace we need through Christ, who laid down his life that we might have abundant, fruitful life in him. Teach us, O Lord, to live out the gospel daily in all areas of our lives. We pray this in the name of Christ, our great Savior and God. Amen.